Please do turn up Mark chapter 15. Reference will come up on screen. Once you've got that, you'll find it on page 853 in the church Bible nearby. If you brought your own Bible, don't know what page number it's on, you'll have to find it yourself. Just out of curiosity, hands up if you do bring your own Bible. I'm just curious. Well done, good. There's no right or wrong, I'm just curious. In a moment, I'm going to read Mark chapter 15, verses 33 to 47. But I want you to think about something beforehand. I want you to think for yourself what you see when you consider the death of Jesus on the cross. What are the key events? What are the things that you think happened? What's the absolute minimum that you as an individual can say, yes, I think this at least definitely happened, if not anything else, at least this? What's the bare minimum that you can say you know happened when Jesus died on the cross? The fact that Jesus of Nazareth lived is not a historically disputed thing. And so if Jesus of Nazareth lived, then Jesus of Nazareth died, the same way Winston Churchill lived and died, the same way that Queen Elizabeth II lived and died. Jesus of Nazareth lived and died. But what do you see? What can you say about his death? On the one hand, it's quite simple, a little bit like Queen Elizabeth dying not too long ago. When she died just a couple of years ago, on the one hand, not a lot happened. An older lady, the death certificate said that she just simply died of old age. An older lady in Balmoral Castle, surrounded by a few people. And that moment of her death is a pretty unexceptional thing in the sense of it's just an old lady succumbing to old age and passing away, as sometimes happens. On the one hand, nothing really is going on there, but on the other hand, things are going on in the background. For all of us, our calendar is changed. Our days when we're working and when we're not are affected. The currency that we use to spend and, you know, buy things, that changes. Our national anthem changes. On the one hand, nothing. You could be in the room next door and have no idea. On the other hand, everything is changing. What do you see happening at the bare minimum when Jesus died? What really happened? As we approach the end of our series in Mark, we're getting to the point where we're getting to the climax of Jesus' life as Mark records it. And you might have been with us over the last few months as we've gone through Mark. You might not have been, but we're getting to the point where everything has been focused towards. We've seen Jesus of Nazareth, this very impressive person, be one of the most impressive public teachers, the most impressive public teacher that anybody in the region of Galilee had ever seen. He says truth from God that no one had ever heard before, that just resonates with power. If you want to know who God is, you listen to this guy. Nobody can speak about God like him. He accomplishes miracles that are not just powerful and impressive, but help people, save people. They're not just showy so that he can show off. They are for something deeply amazing. And Jesus has been taking 12 people along with him, 12 rather unteachable, rather stubborn, very ordinary men that he has brought to himself to show them what it is to live in Jesus' way. And he's been teaching them that. He's been saying to those people again and again and again that his journey is going to lead to Jerusalem, where he is going to be arrested, mocked, abused, and ultimately killed. And that's where we are now. That's what's happening to him. Over the last few weeks, we've seen some of those things come to pass. Arrest, false trials, humiliation, mockery, crucifixion. But we've been constantly invited by the writer, Mark, to remember that there is a bigger story at play. There is what you see in front of you And then there is the cosmic significance of what is happening. And he's constantly inviting us to do that. And that this is going to happen again in this, to this morning's passage. In some ways, not a lot is happening. But on the other hand, absolutely everything is happening. So I'm going to read it, and then we'll just explore it. Mark 15, verses 33 to 47. As I read, please do follow along with me, so you can be confident that what I'm saying is what we've all got together in the Bible. Jesus is hanging on the cross. He's just been crucified. Verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, behold, he's calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come and take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and they were also many women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when the evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Let's pray. Let's ask for God to help us so that we can see what's really happening, shall we? Father, we confess that we see things on so many different levels. We see things superficially most of the time, and all too often we don't go beneath the surface. We pray that this morning would not be like that. Pray that we might be those who see the deep significance of Jesus' death on the cross, whether it's for the first time this morning or whether it's a reminder of things that we have known already, but maybe we just need to hear again. In all these things, we trust that you are speaking to us. We ask that you would speak to us really clearly so that we might see. Amen. So really what we're going to do this morning is just have a very simple kind of structure. We're going to first of all hear the story, see the superficial details, and then go through it again and see some of the significance. That's what we're going to try and do. But first of all, we just need to hear the story. What might it have been like? What might we have said if we had been in the area of the cross when this had happened and we got back home at the end of the day and someone said, oh, what happened? What might have been the things that we might have said? And really, when we're just talking about the story and just seeing the superficial level, really we're talking about this. Jesus of Nazareth dies on the cross and is buried. That's it. That's what happens on the most basic level. Well, a man died. A significant man, a man who you've heard of recently, but he died the way people do. For all of the sort of messianic whisperings that surrounded Jesus and all the excitement about his miracles and his teaching back in Galilee, different region, in Jerusalem, he was a name more than anything else. In Jerusalem, this was the Nazarene rabbi. He'd caused quite a stir. There were lots of people that were impressed with him when he came into Jerusalem not long ago. You remember that, all that drama, all that chaos? Yeah, that was him. Now he's dead. For all of the noise, for all of the drama around him, still just Jesus of Nazareth to most of the people in Jerusalem. A man. Plenty of people for whom Jesus remains just a man. Plenty of people in this story, most people today. Even people that he grew up with back in Nazareth. You remember back in chapter 6 when Jesus goes back to his hometown? Who is this Jesus guy think he is? We know who he is. What's he pretending to be, this big messianic savior guy? What? You're having a laugh. We used to run around the playground together. Now you want me to think, nah, come on. You're a man. When he arrived in Jerusalem, he's seen as someone who has very big ideas about himself, given that you are just a Nazarene. A lot of the tension that we've seen Jesus have with the authorities in Jerusalem is that whole thing of the claims you seem to be making and the power you mysteriously have doesn't fit with the fact that you're just a man. Remember over the last few chapters, after the last few sermons that we've had in Mark, the mockery that Jesus has kind of faced. It's because of this seemingly inflated opinion that he seems to have of himself. You're supposed to be a prophet, are you? Prophesy then, as they strike him in the trials. You're just a man. King of the Jews, apparently. This guy. You who would knock down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. That's big talk. And there you are hanging on a cross. Jesus of Nazareth. Dying on a cross. The way people die. And actually that time, the way the worst people die. So much big talk for someone who just dies on a cross. Because that's what happens. Verse 33, Jesus was crucified at about 9 in the morning. So there's been 3 hours of him hanging by the time we have our reading this morning. 3 hours of excruciating, exhausting, humiliating hours. Not just because of the pain that he's going through physically, but because of the mockery that people, you know, passers-by are hurling at him. There's a suggestion in the language that it happens the whole way through. The nakedness that he is exposed to. I think sometimes we overlook the fact that Jesus chose to be shamed to that degree. Sometimes the pain we can feel. But we dodge shame all the time in our lives, don't we? We don't want to be embarrassed. We'll say what maintains our reputation or protects it at every opportunity we get. Jesus, in his nakedness, throws himself into the depths of the shame that comes with being a sinner. And when the sixth hour had come, that's midday, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. There was an eclipse recently, wasn't there? I didn't particularly follow it. I was kind of doing my own thing. But people get freaked out by that, even when you know it's coming. Tim was pointing that out earlier. It's dark when it shouldn't be dark. Here, it's dark when it shouldn't be dark. No one sees it coming, and it's just, poof, what's going on? People are having lunch on the other side of town. The room suddenly goes dark and gloomy. We don't know exactly how widespread this darkness was, but it's certainly Jerusalem, possibly all of Judea. And it descends on the land, and it just dwells for 3 hours. And that's more confusing and scary than it is anything else for a bystander. What is happening? At the end of those 3 hours, Jesus cries out in a loud voice. Mark records these words in Aramaic, so they stand out from the Greek. That's why we have different language here. Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani. You're standing at the foot of the cross, or in the area, and you hear those words, loud, forceful. What is going on there? What is he saying? Verse 35, some people think they know. Behold, he's calling Elijah. The word Eloi in Aramaic sounds very similar to the pronunciation of Elijah. And if you can imagine somebody shouting with force and pain, it might not be easy to understand exactly what he's saying. This guy also is not whimpering and fading away the way people usually do on a cross. There's something powerful here. He's summoning something. You hear it? He said Elijah. Do you hear that? He said Elijah. I swear he said Elijah. Because in the Old Testament, the prophet Elijah, if you know the story, he didn't die like a normal person. He was taken up into heaven by God. And the Jews accept that story. And so they kind of say, they kind of had this folkloric story around Elijah that one day some messianic figure is going to powerfully summon Elijah back because he never dies. So he's still got a role to play somehow. Oh, and this is it. He's crying out. He's on the cross. He's not whimpering away. He's got power and he's summoning Elijah. Okay, he's summoning Elijah. He's summoning Elijah, everybody. This is it. Give him a drink. We need to keep him going until Elijah comes. Smarten my clothes up for Elijah. That's the sense of it. That's the sense of verse 36. Offer him a drink. Okay, wait. Let's see if Elijah comes. Mark doesn't record what Jesus does with this offer of the drink. But the guys hoping for an Elijah cameo are disappointed. Verse 37, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. That was disappointing. Weird, sure. But I mean, it looked for a bit like it could have got really interesting with the Elijah stuff, and now it's done. You go home and you tell your housemate, your spouse. Yeah, weird day. Kind of weird. Anyway. On the other side of the small group around the cross, maybe you hear the centurion saying something. You can't really make out what it is that he says. Really what happens here is Jesus of Nazareth has died on a cross. As people do. That's what they're designed to do. The only surprise really is that it was quicker than maybe it was designed to do. It was designed to take a lot longer than this. A little further away, there's a group of women that are watching. They're clearly upset by everything they're seeing. They're the only ones left of the large group that used to travel with Jesus. You used to be able to know Jesus was coming because you'd see his 12 disciples around. And you might see this one first or that one. That one tended to be the one that would come and speak to people first. He'd be in the midst of those 12. Now he's there. They're gone. None of those 12 is to be seen in Mark's account. The women are there. Admittedly, the women maybe are less at risk than the disciples. They are at a distance. But they're there. And that seems to count for Mark. Now the question is, what's going to happen to Jesus' body? It wasn't uncommon for the Romans just to leave bodies up to decompose for everybody to see. It's part of the shame. It's part of the humiliation. It's also part of the crowd control. Make sure you don't step out of line. The Romans didn't do that quite so much in Israel. They were actually pretty condescending towards Jewish sensitivities around dead bodies. Probably most likely destination for a body like this would be just a mass grave. But there's one person who can't bear the idea of that. Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who it seems had kind of admired Jesus from a distance, but that admiration had been silent. For him, maybe the shame was too much. But now he acts. Now he takes courage and he says, Jesus will have my tomb. This Jesus of Nazareth, he may be dead. He may be gone. He may just be a memory. But I won't let him be dishonored further. And so it takes guts for him to go to the Roman governor and ask for the body. He does it. Showing courage maybe that had been lacking previously when he could have maybe spoken up for Jesus as one of the council. We don't know. Mark doesn't seem to make a big thing about it. As he comes to Pilate and he says, can I have Jesus' body? Pilate is surprised that it's taken like hardly any time for Jesus to die. He's like, really? You sure? Let's get the centurion. Centurion checks. The centurion knows a dead body when he sees one. He confirms it. Pilate is surprised. Dead already? Really? My wife was in labor for longer than that. 6 hours. You sure? Yep. Dead. And so Joseph takes down the body of Jesus of Nazareth. It is lifeless. It is heavy. It's flopping. It has no strength of its own anymore. It's broken. It's a carcass. It's a pile of flesh and bone. The body is prepared for burial, wrapped in a linen shroud and laid in the tomb. And some of those women who are there seeing Jesus die follow behind, see where Jesus is laid. And then they sadly walk away. And that's it. That's the story. That's what happens on the face of it when you just look at the superficial account. And for most people in Jerusalem, that would have been all there was to it at this point. Nothing more, really. And for most people who know of Jesus, even just superficially now, that's all there really is to Jesus at all. Yeah, he died. And what? On the one hand, there is nothing more to be seen. If you were to ask a random person on the street who Jesus was and what happened when he died, I think they'd probably get, well, he just died. People die, he died, he's not around now, he died. What do you want me to say? Maybe you're here this morning and it's something that you're used to not really thinking about on any kind of deeper level. There's a superficial acknowledgement, yep, Jesus, I've heard the name, I know some of the stories, but he's dead, so what more do you want me to say about him? When life is busy, life is too interesting. Why should I give time to someone who's dead? I don't get why that would be interesting for me or significant to me. Maybe you've never really paused to examine the deeper meaning. Maybe you have. Maybe you've examined the significance of Jesus' death before, but again, life keeps you busy. Life keeps giving you dreams to chase after. Life gives you work to do, anxieties to keep you awake at night. And so it just seeps to the background. And you say, yeah, I know Jesus died. I know Jesus rose. I know he's my savior. And I can say the words. But maybe for the Christian this morning, there is a reminder as well. Maybe a more active reminder is needed. Wherever we are this morning, whether we've never gone below the surface or whether we have, but we've kind of maybe come back up again, Mark now invites us to consider the deeper significance of Jesus' death. Because his account of Jesus' death is filled with little kind of hints, but also big pointers to what's really happening. And if you're here this morning and you might accept the superficial events, but you've never really thought deeper, then there's just an invitation for you this morning. Mark wants you just to think just a little bit deeper. Just have a look a little bit below the surface and see what you spot. You might be surprised. So having seen the story, now we're going to try to see some significance. And the first thing in the passage that we get is this darkness in verse 33. There's the significance of the image, first of all. Darkness in the middle of the day, right when it should be at its absolute brightest. People have speculated what could have caused it. The time of year was all wrong for an eclipse, so it probably wasn't that. Could it be in cloud or storm or sandstorm or something that happens sometimes? We don't really know. But as people read this, as the first readers read this, I think for them the image that comes straight to their mind is the image of judgment, God's judgment, that we see all across the Old Testament. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, if you see darkness in the middle of the day, then you think of passages like Deuteronomy 28, verse 9. This verse that's on screen, it gives us an image of powerful judgment. God pouring out consequences, serious consequences on those who have been actively disobedient for a long time. Not just you stepped out of line, bang, but years and years of rebellious walking away, of evil, of sin, of wrongdoing, culminating in consequences from God. The image in Deuteronomy 28 is this, of people stumbling around in darkness in the middle of the day. Noonday, darkness. Jump forward. I mean, there's lots of verses we could turn up, but we're just looking at a few. We jump forward to the book of Amos. And again, here, there's a picture of deep, deep darkness right when it should be brightest. On that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. If you read these passages, these verses come in the context of just widespread calamity. In Deuteronomy, it's a picture of calamity falling on Israel. In Amos, it's a picture of calamity falling on Egypt. But of course, the big place we can go is Exodus, because so much of Mark's account, the sacrificial lamb, the Passover, Exodus forms a backdrop to the significance of so many different things. Here there's a picture of deep, deep darkness, a darkness to be felt for 3 days. And so we have this picture of darkness, and that picture is in the background in the Old Testament. And then here we see Jesus on the cross, and we see this darkness land for 3 hours. And so we're invited to see God is judging here. God's heavy judgment is landing, is arriving. But he is not judging those who have done wrong in life. He's not those who are not those who have walked away from him. He's pouring out his judgment on his own son. One whom in Mark's gospel we've been told is the one with whom God is well pleased in chapter 1. In chapter 9, God's voice comes and says that Jesus is the beloved son. Father, son, beloved relationship. He's the only one in human history that lived the life that God could say, everything he does is exactly what I was hoping from a human being. And he's the one who's taking the judgment. The Father pours out his judgment on the Son. And this is the essence of the Christian message. And if you're here this morning, you don't really know. Maybe you think it's about doing the right stuff, living a certain way. This is the essence of the Christian message. That the judgment that ordinary people like you and me deserve for the way that we have treated our Creator has been taken for us by his own Son. We deserve it. It should pour out on us, but God pours it out on his Son instead. There's 3-hour intervals across this passage. They remind us once again that there is this bigger plan going on. If you were here last week, you will have heard Tim talk about the fact that all throughout Mark's account here, there's three this, three that. There's this reminder again and again that this is part of a wider plan. From the third hour, that's 9 a.m. when Jesus is crucified, to the sixth hour, midday, 3 hours later. Then another 3 hours of darkness till the ninth hour. 3, 3, 3. 3 times 3. It's like all those little threes have just kind of been scattered around, and then they just kind of get concentrated and concentrated and concentrated by Mark. So you can just see what is happening here. As the darkness hovers over, and the people who are paying attention to the time maybe see, hold on a sec, something else is going on. Mark continues to invite us this morning to remember that what we're seeing here is not just Jesus the Nazarene dying on a cross, but this here represents the culmination of a vast salvation plan that our Creator has been orchestrating since the beginning of time. And it's a vast salvation plan that is for you and me. It's not for anybody else. It's not for some abstract set of people that maybe just like thinking about things. It's for normal people. Because every single one of us has walked away from God, and this is the way that God has made for anybody to be saved. Throughout the centuries, all the rise and fall of kingdoms, all of the nonsense that people have done, and all the amazing things that people have done. And this is the key point in the whole story. But there's more to examine here. When Queen Elizabeth was on her deathbed and it started to become clear that she only had a matter of hours or maybe minutes left to live, a huge operation was getting into motion around the country. On the other side of the land, notes were being passed to the Prime Minister at the time and important members of Parliament. So people think, what's going on? On the other side of the country, things are happening that show the significance. And Mark gives us a sort of a similar cutscene. He tells us of something that was happening on the other side of the city at the moment when Jesus died in verse 38. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This is the second thing that Mark invites us to consider, is the curtain, this enormous curtain, torn from the top to the bottom. It's something no person could have done. It's really high. It's like sort of high as this room, at least. It's enormous. And it seems that this curtain is torn at the exact moment when Jesus utters that loud cry and breathes his last. So the curtain accompanies the death very, very closely. That period of darkness has gone from 3 hours. Jesus cries out and it rips. Jesus cries out in Aramaic at the end of those 3 hours, as I mentioned. This is the third time actually here that we see Mark use Aramaic in his gospel. And again, he invites us to see some significance here. I don't know if you ever do that. You read through the Bible and you see, you know, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, and you're like, why? I can say all of the words. That one I'm not sure about. It jumps out. And that's not just our translation. It would have jumped out in the Greek as well. Mark writes Greek, 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 and then every now and then he uses Aramaic. The first time we've seen Aramaic in Mark's gospel is in Mark chapter 5. Verse 41, where Jesus brings the little dead girl, Jairus' daughter, back to life by saying, Talita kumi. That's a story that is about bringing someone from death to life. The context of that use of Aramaic is death, life, bringing from the grave back to living. The next time we see the use of Aramaic in Mark's gospel is when Jesus is praying in the garden of Gethsemane, and he addresses the creator of the universe as Abba, Aramaic word for father. And in that situation, that word speaks to us of a closeness of relationship. Abba is the word that you use for daddy or for dad. No one gets to call me daddy apart from my two boys. It's a uniqueness thing. It's a special thing. It's an intimacy thing. Abba, Father. Once Aramaic, twice Aramaic. The third time that we see Aramaic is when Jesus hangs on the cross and he says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. The context this time again is to do with death, but instead of going from death to life, it is Jesus going from life to death. And the words again speak of a relationship between Jesus and the Creator. But there's no father-son closeness anymore. It's just a distant God who's miles away. And so Mark invites us to see Jesus is separated from the Father so that the curtain can be torn in two. Because the relationship with the Father is severed, is ruptured, is pulled apart. And at that same time, the curtain, the thing that divides people from access to God, is ripped in two. He sacrifices his relationship with his own Father so that we can call our Creator Father. The curtain in the temple is probably the outer curtain that separated the public courtyard from the holy place. You know, there's the outer curtain and there's the inner curtain where the Holy of Holies is. People wouldn't have seen that. So I think it's the outer one that's ripped so that everybody can see it, so that people would have known, I saw that happen. What time did it happen? That's when that happened. They're tied together. And the curtain represents an opening of the way for normal people to now come to know God. In the past, God had been cut off, if you want, behind the ritual of temple sacrifice and Jewish living and law keeping and all that kind of stuff. Now, through Jesus, anyone can know God. Anyone. If you're here this morning and you've thought, it's not for me, it's for so-and-so, it's for so-and-so, it's not really for me, it's for anyone at all. It doesn't matter what you've done in the past, what you haven't done, what you've believed or not believed in the past. Right now, this morning, the offer is open to you because of what Jesus has done. Anybody can come and know God. We explored this in our series in Hebrews recently. I'd encourage you to revisit that. It really dives into the significance of it and really unpacks it. But Mark simply just wants us to see that Jesus' death on the cross, his separation from the Father, it enables us to do something that we could never do in our own strength and we could never do without him. Come to God and know him. And have that knowledge, have that relationship transform everything for this life, but everything that we hope for the future as well. Because of Jesus' death on the cross, we can now know God. We can now call our Creator, Father, the one who sustains us, the one who keeps our hearts beating right now as we think, the one who gives us the capacity to cogitate and to consider, the one who gave us our breakfast this morning and our lunch later, the one who is involved in every fiber of our existence, but is yet somehow unknown because we've walked away from him, is now knowable because of what Jesus has done. Now, I don't know where you stand with Jesus this morning, and I don't know where you stand with God this morning. Maybe you believe in him in general. I think it'd be weird if you were at church and you didn't at least, on some level, think, yeah, I think there's a God. How can you know God? And what does he want from you? What do you think? What have you tended to assume? How have you tended to live your life? Has it been, well, I think I just need to be a good person? You can never be good enough. The Bible makes that very clear. God is there, and he knows you. I had a reminder of that in the seed thought this morning, and he sees you, and he knows your life, and he knows where it's going, and he sees where it's come from. And now you can either stay away as a curtain is torn in two. You can stay away, or you can come closer. In the past, maybe if you lived in the Old Testament, you maybe could have said, now the way is closed, what can I do? You can't say that now. Jesus has made a way for normal people like you and me to come close to God and to know him, and Mark wants us to see that here. And I really pray that everyone in this room sees that this morning. There's a load more we could dive into this morning. There's lots that we're not going to have time to look at. But just as we close, we've seen the darkness, we've examined the curtain. Lastly, we have the testimony of the centurion at the foot of the cross, the one who was overseeing the execution. The one who would have seen a million people die over the years, both on a cross and elsewhere, probably. And we don't know specifically what it is he's responding to as he says this. Mark ties it to Jesus' final words, final kind of giving of himself. He says, truly, this man was the Son of God. It's unlikely that the centurion was really fully aware of the messianic tradition of, you know, Jesus and how it would have worked out and what the salvation plan was. There's probably a sense to which he's seen something happen here, and he's like, surely this was a Son of God. There was something extra here. There's something higher here. And Mark is including it here because it's kind of prophetic. As has so often been the case across the crucifixion accounts, people say things with one sense, and they don't even realize how true it is. I think that's a little bit like what's happening here. The way this guy died, it's not like anything he'd ever seen, and he'd seen people die. First of all, there's the strength of Jesus' words in verse 34. It's not a whimper of exhaustion, but a determined, pain-filled shout. But again, verse 37, Mark says it's a loud cry. This is not somebody breathing their final breath in the sense of, you know, struggling for every breath, and it gets slower and slower and weaker and weaker and weaker. There's something active about this. There's someone doing something in this cry. If you've spent much time in hospitals, you'll have heard cries and shouts of different kinds. My father-in-law and my father have both spent time in hospital recently, and the thing that's hardest about it is just all the other people in the ward around you that are suffering. And those of you that work for the NHS will be all too familiar with that. The groans of exhaustion, the cries of constant pain that won't ease up, the slow passive, horrible, enduring cries. We get those in life, we get those in hospitals, certainly. But then there's the cries you hear in the maternity ward. And you do get the slow ones when labor is taking a long time. And I don't want to bring up too many horrible memories, but there's something different about the cry of a woman who's actively doing something. When the midwives are telling her to push, and she is pushing. There's something just amazingly impressive about that feminine strength. Shouts and cries and screams of determination, of strength, of pain, certainly, but those cries are anything but passive. They are doing something. They are active cries. And that's what we see in Jesus on the cross. He is not passive. He has endured. He's been silent before the false accusations. He's been silent with the mockery. He has endured. He has endured as that wrath lands on him in those 3 hours. But now he is doing something. He is painfully, agonizingly, but determinedly doing something. He is conquering. He is conquering death. He is conquering sin. He is freeing captive sinners. And the centurion's testimony reminds us of that. There's a prophetic quality, and he probably didn't even realize what he was saying, but Mark puts it here because he wants us to see. Do you see what Jesus is doing? There are other people who see Jesus' death, the women. We're going to think about them a little bit more next week. Mark seems to put them here as kind of a, you know, we see them, they see him die here, and then they see him rise next week. But for now, notice that Mark gives us a response. Out of all of the events, out of all the things that happen, he then gives us somebody who saw and made up their mind to a certain extent. Somebody who saw and thought, this is not normal, there is something more going on here. That's what the centurion thought. And so as we close, I just invite you to consider once more the question that I asked at the start. What do you see happening when you see Jesus dying on the cross? What's the absolute bare minimum that is happening there? And how much more could be happening than maybe you fully realize or habitually acknowledge? Jesus of Nazareth dies on the cross and is buried. And as that happens, the Son takes the Father's judgment on himself, so that the way to God can be made open. Let's pray. Father, we simply ask that you would help us to see once more the significance of Jesus' death on the cross for us. We thank you that this is not the end of the story. But we pray, Father, that you'd keep us in our thoughts at this point so that we might just see what is being accomplished here. We pray for your Holy Spirit to be opening minds and eyes and ears so that all of us might be hearing and seeing and considering what is from you rather than just what is superficially seen on a worldly level. We simply ask that you'd help us to see just how amazing your salvation plan for us really is. Amen.